Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting faith with life.
Hello and welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm Neil Stavem. It's always an honor to have you join us here day by day. And as we try and do each day, we want to focus on issues of the day and provide a biblical perspective on those. And how do we apply biblical principles to daily life? In today's conversation, we're going to talk about when life sort of turns upside down and hear firsthand from someone who is wrestling with incurable cancer. And Life in Christ. That's the subtitle of a new book called Rejoicing in Lament. And it's written by my guest today, J. Todd Billings, who's the Gordon Girard Research Professor of Reformed Theology at Western Theological Seminary in Holland, Michigan. He's an ordained minister, and he's author of several books, including this latest called Rejoicing in Lament. And he and his wife have a couple of children and a Welsh Corgi, so maybe we'll get into that conversation here eventually. But Todd, welcome to Connecting Faith.
It's great to be with you.
I want to just give you a chance to tell a little bit about your story, but it basically started at, what, age 39 with a diagnosis of a form of incurable cancer. Just give us a little background from there.
Yeah, so that was just 2.5 years ago, and I had just had my 10th wedding anniversary with my wife, and our kids were 1 and 3 years old, and I had been having a lot of trouble with my immune system, and so they started doing a bunch of tests and unexpectedly found that I have this cancer that the doctor, you know, says can be treated, but even if the cancer levels go very low, the cancer would come back, and it is, you know, a cancer that takes people's life. So this book is a window into some of how I process that as a Christian and also as a theology professor and on a journey that just seemed full of a lot of fog and confusion, but how I related that to God's promise in Christ.
Obviously, you know, fog is maybe the reality for many that are in that sort of a similar diagnosis. But certainly as a theologian, I mean, I'm sure you've taught plenty about, you know, where is God in the midst of suffering and pain and, you know, evil, all those things. So suddenly now you have to sort of face it, you know, kind of where the rubber meets the road, I guess, right?
Yeah, and I did start to face different sorts of questions. And so on the one hand, when I got this diagnosis, a part of me, you know, remembered the biblical truth that, you know, God doesn't owe us a long life, that God is not our debtor, and was grateful for the life that I've had. But particularly as I thought about my wife and my 1 and 3 year old child, I was moved much more deeply before to the Psalms of Lament and, you know, Psalm 102, you know, Lord, why would you take away my life mid-course? And bringing these, not just to vent before God, but bringing complaints before God in a way that really focuses on his covenant promises and clings to them when it doesn't seem like they're coming true.
You know, I guess that's the other side of that, isn't it? Do we, I mean, obviously God doesn't owe us a long life, as you said. He's not our debtor. But does that mean we simply accept suffering? I think that's kind of the tension that we run into, isn't it?
Yeah, I think so. And on the one hand, I mean, I think there is a biblical tension there in the sense that we shouldn't think that we're just entitled to a suffering-free life. I mean, that's not what God has promised his people in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And God hasn't promised us to have a long life where we live into retirement and see our grandchildren grow up. I mean, that's a cultural ideal, but that's simply not part of God's promise. God has promised that he will be with us through both good times and bad, and that there's nothing that can separate us from his love, and that suffering and death will not have the final word. But that's a different sort of thing. But in order to really, I found that in order to really embody and live in that promise, we have to join the psalmist with the various emotions that the psalmist feels in focusing on God's promise. It's not just, you know, a passive, you know, this is what God wills, in the sense of, you know, this is just the way things are supposed to be. Now, the psalmist is frequently complaining and protesting, you know, this is not the way things are supposed to be. This world is broken. It's a mess. Lord, you know, please help me out of the pit.
You know, I find that maybe there's times when I'm reading the Psalms and I tend to sort of skip those. You know, they seem maybe, irreverent or something. I'm not sure. I mean, and probably even in our worship services, I mean, there's lots of worship songs, but they're all sort of based on the happy Psalms as opposed to the Psalms of Lament, and yet the Psalms are pretty full of those, aren't they?
Yeah, the Psalms of Lament are the most widespread type of psalm. That over a third of the Psalms are Psalms of Lament, and even more of the Psalms have aspects and moments of lament in them. And I think it's very common in churches today for there to be very little lament in the worship. But it's strange, because when you look at the New Testament, for example, the Psalms are the most quoted book in the New Testament from the Old Testament, and it's often Psalms of Lament. So Psalm 69 is, you know, very frequently quoted, a very adamant Psalm of Lament. Of course, Psalm 22, Jesus praying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The martyrs in the book of Revelation are crying out the Psalm of Lament. And so we really don't have the sense from the New Testament that we're supposed to stop singing Psalms of Lament, that, you know, the Christian life is just supposed to be happy now. But, I mean, Paul himself says that a sign of the Spirit's work right now is that it's groaning with the whole creation, and actually intercedes for us with wordless groans in Romans 8. And so I've come to see through this process that if we're not groaning in lament, then we're actually missing out on something important about the gospel.
Maybe we need to define what we really mean by lament. What does that mean? How is it maybe different than a complaint or something else?
Yeah. With a lament, it is it's different from, for example, the Israelites grumbling in the wilderness, where the Israelites, when they do that, they don't have their eye on God's promise, but are just, you know, grumbling and putting their trust in other gods. A lament is when one brings grief or protest before the face of God with an eye to God's promise. And so it's not simply, you know, going to God and having a venting session. And it's also not, you know, in our internet day, there's a lot of outrage on the internet, about this or that. And those are the sorts of articles that tend to get a lot of hits. And it's not simply outrage. It's focused upon God's promise. And so, you know, if you look at some of the key laments and what they are doing, the wording themselves comes from the promises of God, and they are often kind of inverting it and throwing them back at God. So, for example, Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Well, I mean, that's just simply the inversion of these core promises of a covenant God, that God will always remember his people, that God will shine his face on his people, like in the blessing of Aaron. But we often, like the psalmist, don't feel like that's happening.
Yeah.
And so when we don't feel like that's happening, rather than just focus on ourselves or self-pity, we should focus on God's promise and bring it to God, and even bring it in a certain type of complaint to God.
We want to talk more about what that complaint looks like, because we've probably all been in maybe prayer meetings with people that seem demanding of God. And so how do we bring our complaints maybe in a proper way? We're going to talk about prayer for healing and more. How do we offer maybe hope and comfort to come alongside someone who's wrestling with incurable cancer and life in Christ? The subtitle of the book, Rejoicing in Lament, from Todd Billings. Todd is a professor, professor of Reformed Theology at Western Theological Seminary, and ordained pastor and author of several books. And we're talking about his latest in the midst of his battle with cancer. And we'll get more in just a moment here on today's Connecting Faith. Listening to Connecting Faith, and we've connected today with Todd Billings. Todd had a diagnosis that none of us would want to get, and at age 39, just a couple of years ago, it happened for him. Doctors said a rare form of incurable cancer, and he had launched into treatments. He shared about it honestly and openly in a wonderful book called Rejoicing in Lament. Subtitle is Wrestling with Incurable Cancer and Life in Christ. And we're hearing some of the challenges that we can all imagine going through with a young dad just celebrating a 10th anniversary, wedding anniversary, and then getting this diagnosis, actively involved in ministry and teaching. And the why questions sure come up. In fact, I know, Todd, one of the things you said something that you discovered was the issue of envy, and I'm sure that's probably, all of us might go there at times. Talk a little bit about that.
I think that's something that particularly young cancer patients, other young cancer patients I've talked to have faced, because when you're diagnosed with a cancer like this, you're often given a certain number of years, a certain ballpark, and, for me, it's decades less than, the lifespan I was expecting. And so, it was hard sometimes around folks in their 60s and 70s just not to feel envious, feeling like, I'll never make it there. And then at times with other people my own age, it was almost like, when I would see the way that they would live their lives as if there is no death, as if there is no mortality. Sometimes, there was a sense of envy or puzzlement there too. But, this is all part of the emotions to bring before God. And it's some of why the Psalms are so helpful, because there's no emotion that is not found in the Psalms. And they're not just found there, but then they're brought into the presence of God.
Well, I just wondering, it seems like there's maybe two ends of the continuum. One is we could blame God for failing us, or, on the other side, it was God ordained. You're from a Reformed tradition where that's kind of bread and butter, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So how did you, how do you live in that tension?
Yeah. That's an important question. I think that particularly as I prayed with the Psalms on this, I was surprised the extent to which the Psalms actually would blame God, but they blame God in a non-fatalistic way. They blame God in a way that keeps God in the conversation. So, It was actually a friend early on who emailed to me that he was praying Psalm 102 for me, one that I've come back to quite a few times. And in that psalm, it talks about how the Lord has broken my strength mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh, my God, do not take me away at the midpoint of my life. This, like a lot of psalms, isn't just saying, God, this happens to be happening to me, but actually the Lord has broken my strength mid-course. But there's a difference between blaming God in a sense that says, God has done this evil thing, so I'm going to turn away from God, and blaming God in the interrogative, is what I call it in the book. Raising questions for God that still trust God enough that he is powerful and good, that God can handle the questions from us. And so, I mean, the short answer is, it's a mystery. But I think the question for us as Christians is, how do we live in this mystery? We could try to solve the mystery and say, well, this was just ordained by God in such a way that we just need to accept it stoically. And that is just simply not the case for how the Bible portrays, you know, his people as responding. But on the other hand, we could say, well, you know, God couldn't have really done anything about this. You know, God is just as upset about the circumstance as we are. And that's also a place that Scripture has plenty of opportunities to say that, but it doesn't say that. The world is in God's hands, and yet things are not the way they are supposed to be. And so this is some of what led me to rediscovering the Lord's Prayer as well, with this emphasis upon, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Like, God is king right now, but his kingdom has not yet fully come as well. And that's really hard to wrap our minds around. But I think that's key for something like this.
Mentioned Psalm 102. I mean, that one and others, you know, I think of Psalm 13. There's a sense, you know, well, you Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures for all generations. Or, you know, yet I will trust in you. You know, there's the sense of what in these times of lament that, you know, God is still trustworthy. And yet it doesn't mean that the solution has come, right? That's sort of that hard part. How do we acknowledge that God is faithful, and yet that doesn't mean that we're getting out of our situation?
Yeah, exactly. And one of the things I explore a fair amount in the book is just how Psalms of Lament are actually Psalms of Trust. You only ask hard questions like this, honest questions, to someone that you trust. You know, if you think of an acquaintance who you have a disagreement with, you know, you're unlikely to go to them and just pour out your heart with, you know, the complaints. But if you think of a spouse or a close friend, I mean, it's in the context of close trust that you can honestly share these open questions and complaints. And, I mean, even when we think of Psalm 22 and Jesus crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, that's often just referred to as a psalm of complete abandonment. And there's something right about that. I mean, it's certainly expressing abandonment, but it's still my God. And when you ask the question, why have you forsaken me, it assumes that the speaker thinks that they belong to God. And so even the hardest laments, I think, of the psalms really issue from trust in God and not an attempt to flee from God.
But there certainly is, I think they even describe them, what is psalms of what, disorientation, right? I mean, we're off our game, right? This you know, a diagnosis at 39, that's disorienting.
Yeah, definitely. And so it's a companion in that process of disorientation. And, you know, one thing I found is that you mentioned earlier that, you know, there are some psalms that we may not feel like praying at a certain time, including Psalms of Lament. And I've found that rather than looking for a psalm that just expresses how I'm feeling, I've started to read the psalms in such a way that they could just shape how I'm feeling rather than expressing how I'm feeling. And so it's a different, I mean, they certainly touch our emotions and our life before God in a deep way. But in a sense, like, if we're not feeling lament at a particular moment, that's okay. But the body of Christ that we're joining and praying the Psalms is certainly feeling lament. And in a sense, God needs to teach us to feel lament in response to sin and suffering. And this is part of our teaching as we pray the Psalms.
Which is, I guess, is kind of a main theological challenge, isn't it, of the evangelical church today, is that we don't really understand suffering well, do we, in terms of understanding God's faithfulness and his plans?
Yeah, I think it's a huge challenge because a lot of people feel like raising the questions of lament are the questions that you can ask outside the church, but not, you know, in a church community or in worship, that they, you know, those hard questions, they might be depressing or feel, you know, like they're doubting. And I think it's to our own loss. Now, I mean, I think this applies to some churches more than others, and I'm thinking particularly of the historic African American church has a long tradition of laments, and with, you know, the African American spirituals and things like this, biblically, in a biblically derived way. But for many churches in the contemporary West, the Christian faith is approached much more in terms of how is this going to help me to be successful in some way or another. And lament seems like an unhelpful sidetrack on that path.
We're going to continue walking down this important path. The book we're referencing is called Rejoicing in Lament. Subtitle is Wrestling with Incurable Cancer in Life in Christ. Todd Billings is sharing openly and honestly through this conversation. We look forward to hearing more. Todd is a research professor of Reformed Theology at Western Theological Seminary, ordained minister and author. And he's joining us today on Connecting Faith, and we'll continue that conversation in just a moment. To Connecting Faith. We're honored to have you with us today as we talk about a real issue that faces way too many people, and that's a terminal diagnosis. That happened to my guest today. In fact, he lives with it today, and we'll take a moment to find out how he's doing. But you can just try and enter into his shoes. At age 39, Christian theologian Todd Billings diagnosed with a rare form of incurable cancer. Like all of us would, he begins grappling with the questions, you know, why me, why now, where's God, and all this. Out of this comes an important study in lament, in particular the Psalms of Lament, which make up a large number in the book of Psalms, and we're learning more about it. And Todd, maybe just before we go any further, just your journey since two and a half, 3 years ago, give us a little status update. Where are you now?
Yeah. Well, it was 2.5 years ago that I was diagnosed, and the my doctor said that I needed to start intensive chemotherapy within a week of diagnosis. And so it happened quick and suddenly. And this is a sort of thing that the implications of which are still sinking in. So I had 5 months of chemotherapy and then a stem cell transplant where I was in the hospital for a month and then in quarantine because of my immune system for 2 months. And then I've been able to return to work and to the teaching after it was about 5 months after the stem cell transplant when that semester started. It has been a lot harder than before. I continue on chemotherapy. It's not as intensive of chemotherapy, but I still have cancer levels, but they are, you know, quite a lot reduced from what they were, and they're now stable. And so just seeking to, on a day-by-day and year-by-year level, see how things are, continue to be a dad, a husband, and a professor, but I can't really enter into the future in the way that I did before.
Well, you've experienced medical highs and lows, you know, sort of medically induced highs and lows where it's, you know, and I'm sure your emotions swing the same way. Just talk a little bit about, you know, were there times when you just said, you know, what, I don't know if I even have the energy to sort of hope and believe anymore.
Yeah. The highs and lows are difficult to describe, and it's the sort of thing that when I've talked with other patients who have been on similar treatment, they can understand pretty quickly. But then also, you know, they will say, well, words like heavy fatigue don't really get at it. So if you're caring for someone in that situation, I mean, one way to think of it is it's like a huge energy deficit. So everything that you do, the person has to be constantly thinking about how much energy they have and how much they can exert. And it can make praying hard. It can make hoping hard. And in those places, we've, I think, got to rely upon the body of Christ, where there are people praying and hoping even when we feel too weak to do it on our own. And ultimately, for me, it's a matter of faith itself being a gift that God has done and a work that God has done. And so even when I feel too weak to hope or too discouraged to hope, I put it back on God, kind of like the Psalms of Lament, put the promises of God back onto God and say, God, this faith, it's your work. You're the one who came up with this. Sustain it, because I can't do it on my own.
But I'm sure, you know, many have probably been in the situation where they say, well, if I just had more faith, you know, I'd be healed. I mean, you address those issues as well. I mean, those are, you know, those are terrible places to be in.
Yeah, I mean, those can be some really challenging circumstances. And so, I mean, in the chapter where I work with prayers for healing, on the one hand, I want to say, you know, God is free and God is almighty. You know, God, we shouldn't limit God's power. But on the other hand, our prayers for healing should be accompanied with lament and with a recognition of the loss. I mean, Jesus himself knew that Lazarus was going to be raised, but he wept first. And Jesus himself prayed in the garden that this cup would be taken from him of having to go to the cross, but it was not. In a certain sense, his prayer was not answered in the way that he wanted, and we shouldn't expect all of our prayers to be answered in the way that we desire either. And that doesn't mean that there's some special reason that they're not answered. I mean, with Jesus, it certainly wasn't some sort of sin in his life, and it wasn't with Paul with the thorn of the flesh either. And it's, I think, not that way for us either. I mean, it was a hard conclusion to come to, but in some ways, I think we've got to say that God doesn't always want healing for us now. We can and should pray for healing, and it will come in the long run. But God has put us on a path in Christ where he speaks through those who are weak, and he uses his church, the people of God, on a path of a cross. And it's strange, but it's true. That's how God works.
What can we learn from the Psalms of Lament, maybe in terms of how we pray? I mean, the psalmist wasn't, help Todd overcome this disease. You know, there weren't necessarily those kinds of specifics. I think you talk about the data list. You know, I mean, we need to know those things, but how would we pray, or should we pray based on what we can learn from the Psalms?
Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, the psalmists are amazing in this way because they don't give just, you know, specific lists of information that they want changed, yet they're still specific enough in terms of how they relate this to God's promise that, you know, people in all sorts of circumstances can pray with the Psalms. And so I think that with the psalmist, we get the sense that we can and should pray for physical needs, certainly. I mean, Psalms like Psalm 102 that we were mentioning before certainly speaks about physical needs that are being brought before the Lord, as well as, you know, desolation and a feeling of being persecuted, you know, and various spiritual needs along that line. But ultimately, I think what the psalmist doesn't do is just ask for a quick fix in the sense that, you know, God, make this go away so I'm just like I was before. But the punchline for the psalmist is, so that I can see your face, or so that your face can shine on me. You know, show your covenant faithfulness once again. In a way, it's kind of like saying, surprise us, Lord, with your goodness, because we're in a pit and we don't actually know, you know, the best way out. But surprise us once again. You have done these mighty acts in the past, and the psalmist will often recall these mighty acts to his people in Israel. And where I'm at right now, it doesn't look like a mighty act, and so do something. You know, incorporate me in to your work in that way. And so, I mean, one practical outcome as well is that we often pray for someone who's in a hospital that, you know, they would be fixed. And I mean, we should pray for those physical needs, but we also just need to pray for God to be active in and through them, certainly to give them peace, but also that they would be, you know, if that person is a Christian, that God would use them as a witness to his kingdom. We sometimes think that someone who is very sick or very ill needs to be just the recipient of care, but in some ways they have a special voice and a special place for speaking truth to God's people and to the world, and we need to pray for that to happen. And I mean, that in particular reflects a lot of Paul's prayer. You know, it's compatible with the psalmist, but Paul will often pray along that line, even to a persecuted group of Christians, that the Spirit would empower them to bear witness to Christ.
And we're going to pick up that conversation in a moment and talk about joining the resistance. What does that mean? Todd Billings writes about it well in his wonderful book called Rejoicing in Lament. And he knows from what he speaks. The subtitle is his story, Wrestling with Incurable Cancer and Life in Christ. Todd Billings is a professor of theology at Western Seminary. And he's author of several books, ordained minister, and joining us today here on Connecting Faith. And we'll continue in just a moment.
Jesus Christ.
We're honored today to have connected with Todd Billings. Todd serves as the Gordon Gerard Research Professor of Reformed Theology at Western Theological Seminary in Holland, Michigan. He's an ordained minister and author of several books, award-winning. And this one is powerful and helpful. It's called Rejoicing in Lament, Wrestling with Incurable Cancer in Life in Christ. Todd received that diagnosis in his own life. He's married, has a couple of young children, and you know, these are experiences that are very real to many, and Todd has shared openly about it in his book, and I recommend it to you. Todd, you address the you know, the protest movement, if you will. You know, we're talking about lament, that it's sort of it's calling on God to say, you know, live up to your name. But so what does it mean to properly protest and resist?
Yeah. There's really two senses of lament, and we tend to think often of lament in terms of bringing grief before the Lord. But there's also a sense in which it means bringing protest before the Lord. And there's, you know, a lot of the Psalms of Lament have this sense of protest. You know, why, O God, would you allow this? And in some ways, they're kind of a parallel to Job and the way in which, you know, Job refuses to curse God, even in the midst of all his calamities. But he does bring a protest before God, and seeks to make a sort of suit against God. And so with that protest, I think, you know, the fundamental claim is just that, you know, this world is not the way things are supposed to be. Yes, it's done in trust that the world belongs to God, that God is good, that God is powerful. But in this crying out of lament, you know, it's not the way things are supposed to be. And so even with the Psalms, when the Psalms move toward hope, they'll often move toward a coming hope. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. And so that's different than saying, yes, you know, this world with its suffering, it's all under the power of God, and it's all exactly the way it's supposed to be. The psalmist has no problem in saying, yes, God is king, but God is going to come as king and set things right. Things have not been set right yet. And, of course, this should resonate with us deeply as Christians, because we pray as Jesus commanded us to pray, for God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a sense in which all of our present suffering and all of our present world is critiqued or is takes on a different perspective when we think of the coming kingdom in which all things will be set right. And so in our lives, then, praying Psalms of Lament do not have to do just with a prayer closet, in a sense, but they have to do with protesting against the current reign of death, of suffering, of unbelief. And we protest against this current reign through acts of compassionate witness to Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the true king, and he will come to set things right.
It seems that maybe there's, and maybe it's always been this way, but there are sort of world views that would suggest, well, you know, this is just the way it is, or that, you know, we haven't really picked up on that, maybe that protest mindset, have we, in terms of maybe world views?
Yeah, I think it's a very common thing for worldviews to just assume, yeah, suffering is the way that things always will be. And even for Christians, I think that oftentimes when we think about, you know, compassionate action or acts of witness, we think about how much are we going to change the world. But I think that's not quite right. I give an example of a nurse who was working with a chaplain friend of mine, and the nurse was in a children's hospital, and she was working with all terminally ill children, and she was just facing burnout, tired of going in day after day to serve these children when she knew, she'd been there long enough to know that in a week or a month or a year, these children would die. And, you know, often we enter into even compassionate professions because we want to make a difference or change the world. And she's like, I'm not making a difference. I'm not changing the world. And I remember what my friend, the chaplain, said to her was, you continue to go in there and, you know, compassionately serve these children because it's an act of protest that this is not the way things are supposed to be. Jesus Christ is the King. He will come to set things right. And in the meantime, Christians should be interested in compassionate witness in places that may not seem to make a difference even at all, because this is who we are as Christians, to give witness to the fact that, you know, a world with dying children is not the way things are supposed to be. We can't just be pragmatic about this and think, you know, well, we're just going to sort of spend our evangelism or witness or justice dollars on, you know, where it's going to make the most difference. We need to be caring about people that the world doesn't care about.
It's a powerful book called Rejoicing in Lament, Wrestling with Incurable Cancer and a Life in Christ. I'm interested, Todd, I guess just maybe some perspective on, as you've reflected on the cross and Easter and the resurrection, in light of, you know, living with your diagnosis and realizing that, you know, there's a lament about the way things, you know, aren't, they're not the way they, you'd hope they would be. What does the cross and the resurrection mean to you?
Well, that's the ground for hope amidst all of the lament, that in the cross, Jesus has taken on our suffering so that no matter how bad our path of suffering is, we know that we are not alone. We know that we are not pioneers. And in the cross, Jesus has also made a way for this final reconciliation that the psalmist hoped for, where God will set things right. And in the resurrection, we have the first fruits of this. And, you know, our hope as Christians is not just in some general theory of the afterlife. Our hope as Christians is that since we belong to Jesus Christ, we will belong to him in his resurrection as well. And so, in some sense, as I've, you know, walked with others on the path of death and, you know, thought about my own death, it's pretty simple. Our hope is that we belong in life and in death, in body and soul, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is enough to bring us through, because in Jesus is the one where our sin does not have the final word, where suffering does not have the final word, and where death does not have the final word.
For those of us that didn't grow up in the tradition of maybe reviewing the catechism, it is worth the reflecting on again. I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'm sure those words have taken on more meaning even day by day, I'm sure.
Yes, definitely. Yes.
Todd, say a word about maybe is there, I know you share a little bit about, you know, sometimes feeling like maybe you had to be the prayer police about, you know, people, you know, interceding on your behalf and, you know, what should they pray for? Maybe a word about what we can how we should pray for others that are going in the midst of cancer diagnosis and how we can maybe just if there's a psalm or two that sort of will help us maybe provide a pattern for understanding the psalmist's way to seek God's face.
Yeah. Well, I think the first thing to do, and when you are come to a friend or a member of your church who's facing a terminal illness, is to listen, and to listen even to their requests for prayer. They'll often be different than one might expect. I know a friend with a terminal cancer diagnosis that he would become quite angry, actually, when people would pray for its healing. And he said, you know, it's not because I don't believe God can heal, but it's because right now my biggest challenge is to, you know, cope with the fact that my life is going to be totally different now. And so, you know, listen to their prayer requests. And then I do encourage in prayers reading from the Psalms, because they are so honest and open about the emotions that we have in various circumstances. And, you know, certainly Psalms of lament, such as Psalm 13, could be helpful, other Psalms that have moments of lament and moments of stronger thanksgiving, such as Psalm 130, are helpful. But I know in praying for me, often it was just the reading of a psalm that didn't even require a lot of preface, but just, you know, can we read a psalm in prayer before we leave, was very powerful. And so, yeah, I would say listen, pray a psalm, and find support yourself as a caretaker for somebody with a terminal illness. But make sure that you're finding support with the right people. It's unusually common for, say, if there's a wife who has a terminal illness, a friend of the husband will come to the husband and say, I can't handle this. I'm just falling apart. And in a sense, that friend really does need the prayer and support of other people, but he shouldn't go to, you know, the spouse of the person with the terminal illness. And so in a sense, just be aware that in a kind of crisis like that, there's a lot of people who need a lot of care. It's not just the person, it's the who has the illness, it's the family of the person, it's the friends of the person. But be thoughtful about where you seek out care yourself, and how you provide that care to other people.
Well, Todd, we pray God's kingdom come, as will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and for you and your life and journey as well. We thank you for the honest writing in the book, Rejoicing in Lament, Wrestling with Incurable Cancer and Life in Christ. Todd Billings, professor of theology at Western Theological Seminary, ordained minister and writer, and a powerful story. Todd, it's been wonderful to visit with you, and we're so honored to have had some time together.
It's been great to chat. Thank you.
Todd Billings today with us on Connecting Faith.